Friends, we come now to a new section in the little prophecy of Micah. The little prophecy of Micah can be compared to a Jewish day. It's the evening and the morning that you have here. It opens in the darkness of night, and the first three chapters are judgment, as we've seen. Who is like unto thee, that is, a God like unto thee, proclaiming future judgment for past sins? That was chapters 1 through 3. But even in that section, that little ray of light, like breaking through a very dark, stormy cloud, breaks through. But now we've come to a new section here, prophesying future glory because of past promises, and that's chapters 4 and 5. And there'll be a little judgment in this section, but the glorious thing is that it's now the light with every now and then a cloud passing across the brightness of the sun. And in chapter 4 that we've now come to, we have prophecies of the last days. Now, it opens like this, and I'm reading verse 1 of chapter 4 of Micah. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Now, this is a very remarkable passage of Scripture that we've come to, and it may sound strangely familiar to some of you because it's very similar to the second chapter of Isaiah. And you must remember that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and the scholars, both conservative and liberal, down through the years, have batted the ball back and forth. Did Micah copy Isaiah, or did Isaiah copy Micah? And very candidly, I think that that's more or less a waste of time, because nobody has the answer to that. And I like it better like this, that the Holy Spirit is the author, and he was able to say the same thing through Isaiah and Micah. And the reason he said it twice is because it's important. And that's the reason that we should look at this rather carefully. And it's rather like a story I heard about Mel Trotter, the evangelist of a former day, a man that God wonderfully used. And this man got up to give a message in Atlanta, Georgia. And he said, the sermon I'm going to give, I actually got it from Dr. Morgan. And I've always given him credit for it, but he says, since I first gave it, why, he said, I found out that Dr. Meyer had it in one of his books. And he said, I don't know where Dr. Meyer got it, and therefore I do not know who to give credit for it, so I'll just preach the sermon. Well, I feel that way about Micah and Isaiah, chapter 2 of Isaiah and chapter 4 of Micah, the way they both begin. They both go back to one author, and that author is the Holy Spirit of God. But now notice, as we come to this chapter here, and this verse in particular, it opens with this little conjunction, but. And that is one that generally is used for a contrast. And you have a contrast between what went before. And, of course, that would be, in particular, the last part of chapter 3. And the last verse of chapter 3, verse 12, reads, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Now, actually, Jeremiah, in the 26th chapter, verse 18, quotes Micah as saying this. So, Jeremiah confirms it, and it did take place during the time of Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed Jerusalem. And if you want to know how important that is, or how significant it is, then read the first few chapters of Nehemiah. And you'll find out when he went back to Jerusalem, he found it in a mess. It actually lay there, the debris and ashes and rubble and ruin, and it looked like a hopeless task to rebuild the city. But, of course, they did that. And it was actually the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing, it records the fact that at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Titus in 70 A.D., that an officer in the Roman army, and he's even given the name of Rufus, he plowed up the foundations of the temple with a plowshare. Now, there are those that reject that tradition, for that's what it was, but actually Jerome noticed it, and Maimonides, the Jewish philosopher, also noticed it and recorded it. I rather think that it is accurate tradition that, frankly, both of these men, Nebuchadnezzar and certainly this man Titus, who hated both Jews and Christians, was certainly capable of doing a thing like that. Well, at least Micah and then Jeremiah quotes him as saying that Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. Now, I'm not concerned about whether Nebuchadnezzar did it, or whether Titus did it later on, or whether even both of them did it, which I think is accurate, but regardless of that, the facts are, and they have been substantiated, that was the situation in Jerusalem when Nehemiah returned, and it was the situation of Jerusalem after the destruction of Titus in 70 A.D. Now, this that's coming up in chapter 4, especially the first part here, is in contrast to it. It says, but in the last days. Now, he's moving beyond the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Titus, and beyond any other destruction that's taken place, to the last days. Now, we have seen that the last days are used in the Old Testament as actually a technical term. It's a phrase that has a very definite meaning. And our Lord identified it and labeled it. He called it the tribulation, the great one. That is the great tribulation period. That's when these things then would come to pass, and then at the end of them, the Lord Jesus would return to the earth, and his return would end the great tribulation period, which is a brief period of, I believe, 7 years, or approximately that, and then the millennial kingdom is established on earth by the Lord Jesus personally coming to the earth. So that the last days embrace both the great tribulation, the return of Christ to the earth, and the establishment of the kingdom here upon the earth, the millennial kingdom. But in the last days, now he's moved out and beyond all local situations. And he's looking now down to the future, and as we said, the darker it got in Israel, the brighter the future was for these people. And that is always true. They tell me that if you go far enough down in a well and look up, you can see the stars. And when they hit bottom, that's when they could see the stars. They could see the light out yonder in the distance, the distant future. Now, let me read on. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Now, we mentioned when we were dealing with this almost identical passage in Isaiah 2, that the word mountain is used literally, and it's also used figuratively. Daniel uses it in a figurative way, that stone cut out without hand, it filled the earth. That stone is Christ that is coming. And it became a great mountain that filled the earth. Well, what does that mean? That is certainly giving a spiritual interpretation of it. And we have no right to spiritualize unless we have scriptural authority for it. And we do for this, that what he's talking about here is a mountain of kingdom that's to be established here upon the earth. But I would not rob it of the literal sense also, for the very simple reason that Jerusalem is set upon a hill. Scripture makes that clear. And all you have to do is to go over there and take a look. It's on a hill. And a city that's set on a hill just can't be hidden, the Lord Jesus said. You couldn't hide Jerusalem. So we're talking about Jerusalem here, as we shall see. And it's the kingdom that will be centered that. It will be the capital of the earth. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Now, they're not flowing in that direction right now. The flow is in the other direction, and that's at the time I'm making this tape. The way the world conditions are changing, you hear this in a month's time. It could altogether be different, but right now the flow is in the opposite direction. This is not being fulfilled today, and of course will not until Messiah comes. Now, will you notice verse 2 in this connection? And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, that's not fulfilled. And again, may I say that this chapter, and I've called attention now to many chapters, but here is another chapter, therefore, among many chapters among the prophets that make it clear that the present return of these people is not a fulfillment of prophecy. This has not taken place today. And isn't it ironical that this nation and the nations of the world have their oil supplies cut off? Why? Because of Jerusalem. They want Jerusalem returned back to the Arabs, you see. Don't tell me that Jerusalem is a city that is actually in the hands of Israel and they've got it back, because that's not quite true. It's not quite accurate in this world today where history is flowing and one crisis after another, and you cannot make any statement on a basis of what is true right now. And that's my reason for saying this. I'm not trying to say because of present circumstances, and some of you will hear this when the circumstances have changed, but regardless of what they are, we are not seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, because the nations of the world are not going to Jerusalem to hear from the Lord by any means. That certainly couldn't be said. And we're told, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. Now, that's the one place where I could supply you, which I won't, but I could supply you with the name of several missionaries in that city who themselves are Jewish, who have been persecuted for presenting Christ and the word of God. The word of God is not flowing from Jerusalem. I don't know what I have to say and how many times I have to say it for this thing to get through today, that all of the sensationalism that's being built up, and after all, after you've just covered prophecy one time, you have to go back over it and say the same thing. But this itch today for prophecy causes many men to appeal to a great many baby Christians, little baby Christians, and they want the bottle, and they want the bottle to be warm and sweet. And therefore, it's nice to hear that we're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, and that means the end is around the corner. And even they set dates. Nobody knows. I think we're drawing near the end, but my friend, I have no direct wire from the Lord, nor do I interpret prophecies certainly like this. And I just wish these brethren would consider all the prophecies. Why not go through the Bible and consider all of these prophecies? we have to do it, and it's through the Bible program. And it's quite obvious that when you look at a prophecy like this, you just can't say this is being fulfilled today. As far as I know, the Bible Society is not publishing Bibles in Jerusalem and sending them out to the ends of the earth. That's one thing. You couldn't do that. It just would be impossible to circulate the New Testament from that place. The Word of God is not going out from Jerusalem today. So let's not build up an emotional complex here that because certain things have happened, we're seeing prophecy fulfilled. I just want to know the prophecies that are being fulfilled. This one is not. Now, verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. Well, who is this? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah when he returns to the earth the second time. He has not yet come, and these things can't come to pass until he does. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, that's on the United Nations. And if those boys really have, which I don't think they have, beaten their swords into plowshares, they've just got a bigger instrument to beat each other over the head. And if they turn their spears into pruning hooks, they're not using that pruning hook to go after fish. They're using those pruning hooks to gouge some other nation or some other people, and especially those that are weaker than they are. May I say to you that we're not living in the day when you can do this sort of thing. And I don't think that that should be on the building of the United Nations because of the fact that there is probably the biggest boxing ring that there is in the country. They are really knocking each other out there. There's very little agreement there. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, it's obvious we haven't come to that. And only when the Prince of Peace is ruling. He's not ruling today, my friend. And as a result, we're not to beat our swords into plowshares. We should keep our powder dry. And this idea that you can disarm America, and how they ought to cut down on armaments, and certainly anyone that believes in peace and wants peace would like to see the armaments cut back. And we'd like to see our tax dollars going into something else. But my friend, long as we are living in a big, bad world, and long as we're living in a world not of make-believe but of reality, long as we are living in a world where you have to get right down with the nuts and the bolts and deal with things as they are, the Lord Jesus said, a strong man armed keepeth his household. How does he keep it? By turning the other cheek? That's not what he said. He said that he keeps it by being armed. Now, that is a philosophy today that's not popular anymore. They quote just one side of the teaching of Jesus. And my friend, when you go to the Sermon on the Mount to get that, remember it's the King speaking, and he's speaking of a time when he's going to be reigning on the earth. And I just haven't discovered that he's reigning in the world today. Now, when he reigns, I intend to get rid of any protection. I'll take off every lock off of the door. But until then, I'm not only going to put one lock on, I got two locks on. And I think you'll be wise if you do that sort of thing. We're living in that kind of a world. These prophecies are not for the present hour. They're for the last days, if you please. And let's put them in their proper context. Now, verse 4, will you listen? But they shall set every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make him afraid. Now, you want to tell me that that's being fulfilled in Israel today? Well, they're frightened to death. They're absolutely frightened. Why? They're not there according to fulfillment of prophecy. That's why. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Now, God has said this. God says when he puts them there, they'll live in peace. They're not living in peace. For all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And there's a much better translation of that than this. The American Standard Version has it, "For all the peoples walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever and ever." The thought is, in the past, they walked after their own God. But in the future, they're going to walk in the name of Jehovah our God. That is the thought of the verse. Now here, in the fourth chapter, the subject had changed. He passed from the darkness of the night to the light of the day. There'll be a cloud or two passing over the sun in this section, but for the most part, it's as bright as the noonday sun. And we have here, actually, a very great prophecy of the millennial kingdom. And the picture that's given here is a day when God will return them back to the land. Now he's going to make that very clear in this section here that begins with verse 6. And we have here, therefore, in verse 6, and I'm reading, "In that day," and here we go, this is another reference to the last days, "the day of the Lord." We picked that up way back at Hosea. And we found out that the first of these writing prophets and all of the major prophets picked this term up. And that day of the Lord is a specific term. And it begins with the great tribulation, the night, just as this book began with the darkness of judgment. And it moves on to the light of the new day, that millennial day that shall break upon this earth. "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that is lame." And who is that? That's the nation Israel. "And will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted." And it looks as if God takes credit, or probably, let's say, takes the blame for that which has happened to the nation Israel. I was talking to a man in front of the King David Hotel in Jerusalem several years ago, and he was a Jew that had come out of the Nazi persecution. He had escaped death, by the way, although he'd been sent to one of the concentration camps. And his argument to me was this, that he had become an atheist, he said. He said, "Where was our God? Why didn't he help us during the time of our trouble? Well, why didn't he deliver us?" And I told him, I said, "Well, to tell the truth, I think he was around. But," I said, "maybe you'd like to blame him for the trouble that happened to you." And he says, "Well, I certainly do. If there is a God, he would have responded." I said, "No, you folk had an opportunity way ahead of us." I said, "When you had a knowledge of the living and true God as a nation, my people, my ancestors were heathen, pagan in tribes, one tribe in Germany and the other tribe in Scotland. And they were, oh, they were dirty, filthy, ignorant heathen. And you had the light. And some of your people brought the light to my people back in those days, and I'm grateful for it." And I said, "In one of your own books, God makes it very clear." And he not only did it in one book, he made it clear in great emphasis. He says, "I have afflicted Israel." Now I said, "Blame God for it." And if you'll just read it all, you will find out that you not only can blame him, but he says, "I'm not through with you." He intends to regather you. And you will, by that time, have learned the lesson that apparently you haven't even learned now, that you cannot turn your back on the living God, especially when you have knowledge of him, without being punished. This is God's universe, and you had a knowledge of him, and you rejected that knowledge. And, of course, that's the position and condition that our nation is coming in today. That's the thing that alarms me today, is the ignorance of the Word of God in this land of ours. Not only ignorance, but ignoring the Word of God, making light of the Word of God. They have this type of thing that even comedians use today. The devil made me do it. He did not. It's because you've got an old nature that's as mean and as alienated and far from God as it possibly can be. Don't blame the devil because you're the type of person that you are, because you've got an old nature. That's the reason. And then others, well, I'll tell God on you. You won't tell God on anybody. You don't have to tell him about somebody else's sin. He already knows it, and he knows yours. You can't make light of him and reject him. God says, I have afflicted you. And God takes the blame for it, and he never asked me to apologize or to try to explain it away. So I think he did it, friends. And that ought to be a warning to us today as a great nation. Now, he goes on to say here, verse 7, and I will make her that was lame a remnant. Now, I want to dwell on this word remnant, because after all, down through the long history of the nation Israel, it was never a 100% nation worshiping God. I have my doubts that there ever was a time, even in the greatest period, when you could say they 100% had turned to God. Always it was a remnant, and God always preserved a remnant. It was actually a remnant that entered the land that came out of Egypt. The generation that came out did not. Their children did. They entered the land, a remnant. It always was that remnant that God saved, by the way. And even in the days of Elijah, Elijah got very pessimistic. He said to the Lord, I only am left. Why, God says, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 in these mountains that have not bowed the knee to Baal, but they sure were running from Ahab and Jezebel. I'll say that, and Elijah didn't know about them. And I'm of the opinion that two things are true. I think that today there are more believers than we think there are, because I think that there are some that are like that 7,000, and they're like the folk that never write to us. Somebody told me that only 1 out of 10,000 listeners write to any radio program, and said he thought our program probably had a little better batting average than that, but not much. 1 out of 10,000. I don't know about them. I can tell you that. I don't hear from them. Elijah hadn't heard from them. They hadn't been writing to him, encouraging him, standing for God. But God had a remnant. He's always had a remnant. And there was the few there at the coming of Christ. Don't say the nation Israel rejected Christ. They did not. There was a little remnant that received him. And on the day of Pentecost, there was a great company that turned to Christ. But a remnant, always been a remnant. And very frankly, I think in the church today. Now, let me be very specific. I've made the statement, I think there are more Christians today than you think there are. I know several people that are not members of any church. They're a little bitter toward the church, the local church. And they don't join, but I think they're believers. And I think that in the church today, that there's only a remnant that really are the believers. I think we'd be surprised if we knew how few church members, and generally many of them that are active today in Christian circles, whether they're genuine believers or not. And we may be in a period today that's going to bring persecution, or as the writer to the Hebrews made it very clear, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And every son that he receives, he's going to put you through the mill to test you, you see. If you've got some metal and you think it's gold, you can take it to the assayer's office. And I tell you, he'll really put the heat to it. But you'll find out whether you've got gold or not. And God does that for those that are his own. And I'm of the opinion, very frankly, that all the church members, we've been in an affluent society. We've been in a period that there's been a lot that's been phony. There's been a lot of pseudo-saints that are around today, and they are not genuine by any means. They have not been born again. We saw in 1 John as a real test. You can put the acid on them and determine whether they're children of God or not. God has a remnant today, and he has a remnant in the nation Israel. There are, I think, more in the nation Israel that are believers than you think there are. Our letters reveal that there are many of them that are believers. You may not know about it, and I think that that's true today in any place. I think that today one of the things that's keeping many people out of good churches are the action of some of the members of the churches. I think we need to be very careful today as a member of a church that we're not shutting the door. At the same time, we're trying to talk about how evangelistic we are. We're actually shutting the door to a great many believers. This word, the remnant, is a very important word in Scripture. Don't just rush over it. I read this again, verse 7. And I will make her that was lame a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And that hasn't happened yet. This prophecy is not fulfilled, as you can see. Verse 8, and thou, O tower of the flock, and stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And that kingdom has not come. And if they are back there today for anything, they're not back there for the kingdom. They are back there for the great tribulation period. Now, here a cloud passes over the sunlight of this chapter. And we have here what a great many believe is the Babylonian captivity. There are others that believe that it's the captivity by Titus. And there are others that believe that it has to do with that which is future that has not yet been fulfilled. Well, I think that this prophecy is rather specific, so let's look at it. He says, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perish? For pangs have taken thee like a woman in travail. Now this definitely, to me, is a picture of the Babylonian captivity, for he makes it clear in the next verse, and I should read it. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now my feeling is that it's too specific here to refer to anything other than the Babylonian captivity that was coming to the southern kingdom. He calls it, O daughter of Zion, which would label it as the southern kingdom. But the thing that interests me is the term that is used, and that is its travail. And frankly, I can't speak firsthand. One half of the human family does not know what it is to be in travail, that is, to have birth pangs. Only the female of the species knows about that. And all I know is what I saw my own wife go through and what I've been told by others, that birth pangs are frightful. And it's something that actually no person could bear it forever. It has to be a temporary sort of thing if it lasted forever. Now, that's the reason the Great Tribulation period is a brief period. And this is one of the figures of speech that is used concerning that which is coming in the future. And the Babylonian captivity was a little adumbration of it. It was just a little picture of that which is coming upon the earth. And the Babylonian captivity is a warning. God has given many illustrations all through his word concerning future events. They are historical events, that have in them a message, and God recorded them that we might get the message that he is giving. And the picture here is that when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, and he actually came three times to the city, and finally he leveled it, burned it, destroyed the temple area, and absolutely left it in wreck and ruin, so that all of that is described as a woman in travail, a woman in birth pangs. And this has to be a brief period, or the nation would not exist. It could not go on forever because they couldn't endure it. It would be too frightful. It would be too terrible. And that is the reason that the Great Tribulation period must be a brief period. The Lord Jesus made that clear. He said, except those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. They wouldn't be able to make it through. But he says, since the days are shortened, well, there will again be those that are going to make it through. And again, you have a remnant, the 144,000 that were sealed at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. We see them at the end of the Great Tribulation on Mount Zion. They made it through. They came through, and not only did he have 100 sheep and one got lost and he had 99, but actually he started out with 144,000 and he came through with 144,000. Not 143,999. That's a very comforting fact, by the way.